Well, we get to finish up this four-week series on the crux of the matter this morning that we've been doing the last few weeks out of the prophets. And do you remember back in the mid-90s, like when I was a teenager, there was a really popular thing going on called Magic Eye. Can you put up that picture there? Magic Eye, you remember these things? Some of you are like, I hate those things. It's probably hard to tell far away. Can anyone see what it is? I have a short sermon, so this is what we're going to do the whole time. Just joking, yeah. You're like, you're never short, Mark. No. Oh, yeah, that's right. It is. It's actually a shark. So it's like two sharks swimming. So if you don't know what this is an optical illusion that were really popular back in the 90s especially. You can still find them around, but books and posters, every shopping mall had these things all over the place. And they were these things that you let your eyes unfocus, and then they would kind of refocus on something, and then this image would kind of pop out at you, a 3D image of, you know, sailboat or whatever. And this one, like I said, is a shark. But I remember these things, people would talk about them, and I would look for like a little tiny shark, and I'm like, what are you talking about? You are crazy. There's nothing but squiggly lines there. And I felt like people were always like trying to pull one over on me, like, hey, there's a building there. There's a, you know, a puppy or whatever. I'm like, you're crazy. There's nothing there. And then one day, suddenly someone told me that if I touched it to my nose and pulled it out away, then I would see the image. And all of a sudden, it was like, whoa, you're right. There is a thing there. And I didn't have to pretend like I saw it anymore, but which is what I did most of the time. You can take it down now. Otherwise, people won't listen to me. But here's the reason I bring that up, is that looks like just a mess, but if you look at it the right way, there's something that pops out of that's very clear and very powerful and very cool. And the way we see God and the way we view God and the way we understand Him is one of the most important and powerful things that you believe or know in your life. Like it shapes an awful lot. Like if you see God as a policeman who wants to make sure you don't have fun and keep you in line, right, that's just waiting to thump you, it's going to change the way you live your life. If God is a good luck charm, like a rabbit's foot that's connected to your keychain, like that's going to change the way you live your life. Like, hey, God is this way. He's my, you know, it's going to change the way you live. If God is like an absentee landlord that just expects a lot out of you and shows up time to time, it's going to change things. If you see God as a gentle old grandfather type, that's going to change the way you live your life. And we'll see today that it's easy for people to lose sight of who God is and not really see how He's revealed Himself to us most clearly. And that causes a lot of problems in our lives when we don't see God the right way, or we misunderstand His revelation, or we create Him in our own image instead of allowing Him to tell us who He is. And we've been on the series for 4 weeks, The Crux of the Matter, The Core Elements of a Life That Pleases God. And we started in Micah with the core verse in the Old Testament that tells us about what God wants from His people, that says, He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first element of that with the book of Amos, which is kind of the justice book of the Old Testament. I mean, justice is everywhere, but Amos hits it really hard. And talked about doing justice, righting wrongs, kind of doing what we can to lessen or undo the effects of the fall as we care for those around us, especially the poor and the vulnerable. Last week, we looked at the book of Hosea, which is kind of like the book of mercy or chesed, God's faithful, loyal love to us. And it's a demonstration of God's love and how He calls us to have that same love. And the last one we're looking at today is the last part of that the three things God wants for us. It's to walk humbly with your God. And it's interesting that when God boils down what He wants from us, it's all about positive things that we're supposed to do. It's not focused on what we're not supposed to do, but it's doing justice, loving mercy, walking humbly with God. In the New Testament, Jesus boils it down to loving God and loving people, loving your neighbor as yourself. So Amos was the justice book. Hosea was the chesed book, the mercy book or the loving kindness book. And it's honestly a stretch to say that Isaiah is the walk humbly with God book. Like that's the main theme, but it is in there. Hosea and Amos are quite a bit different from the book of Isaiah, partly because of length of time, where they're at. Like Isaiah's 66 chapters, it's a lot longer. It takes us a long time to read through the whole thing this morning. The other books, you know, are in the teens, chapters-wise. Both Amos and Hosea also were preaching to the northern kingdom of Israel, which was just about to be destroyed and wiped out by the Assyrians. And Isaiah was like a prophet in the court. Like he had a relationship with kings, and he was preaching in the southern kingdom and was primarily in Jerusalem pretty much the whole time. But this last part in where Micah says, walk humbly with your God, can also be translated walk carefully with your God, walk wisely with your God, walk rightly with your God. And humility, as we can tell, and walking humbly with God is an important thing in the Bible. God hates pride. In fact, in the book of Proverbs, it says, in I think it's Proverbs 6, it says, there are six things the Lord hates, seven that he detests. And he talks about, number one on the list is haughty eyes, which is kind of a funny way. Anyone have haughty eyes? Squish, your eyes are so haughty. But haughty eyes, people that think too much of themselves, people that are prideful. That's the number one thing the proverb writer tells us that God hates is haughty eyes, being arrogant and prideful. The other things being deceit and shedding blood and being dishonest on that list that he gives us. In C.S. Lewis, if you've ever read the book Mere Christianity, he has an entire chapter where he makes the argument, I think pretty compellingly, that the greatest sin that we can let into our lives that leads to so many other sins is the sin of pride. That it wrecks us, that it keeps us from seeing things the way we're supposed to. And C.S. Lewis says this, that as long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people, and of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. But humility, as the Bible tells us, involves a proper knowledge and view of God, as well as a proper knowledge of ourselves. And with our sin nature, it's very easy for us to think we're more serious or more important than we're not, than we are. And you know, humility, sometimes we get humility and like self-loathing or insecurity kind of mixed up. But humility is not thinking less of yourself, like I'm such a worm, I'm a horrible human being, aren't I humble? That's not really what humility is, but it's thinking less of yourself, not putting yourself first. And like I said, it's not self-loathing or insecurity, but it's not thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to. And insecurity and self-loathing is not humility, just like arrogance is not the same thing as greatness, right? Like when someone's really arrogant, you're like, oh, that's a great person. No, that's not how it is. Because in fact, humility, and the right kind of biblical humility, is also something that has great confidence. Confidence in God, in who he is, and in who we are before him. So like I said, Isaiah was preaching mostly to the southern kingdom out of Jerusalem. He had a relationship with kings, several decades, an important book of the Bible, one of the most quoted, I think is the most quoted book about Jesus in the New Testament, incredibly important prophecies, and a lot of important things that God had to say to his people then and also today. It's a book that contains a lot of judgment and also contains a lot of hope. And Isaiah goes back and forth on these themes of judgment and God coming to purify his people and call them back to himself, and then also hope. And the greatest hope that's revealed throughout the book of Isaiah, written, you know, 700 to 800 years before Jesus walked the earth, was about the coming Messiah, this king that was going to make everything better. And we're going to see those themes of judgment and hope in this chapter, chapter 29 of Isaiah this morning. So because it's 66 chapters, we don't want to fly over the whole thing. We're going to look at one section that I think teaches us something about walking humbly with God. Now, the context for Isaiah 29 is far different than our own context. However, God can teach us an awful lot from it today. As Frederick Buechner says, the Israelites are just like us, only more so. So we can learn a lot there. So why don't you go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 29 if you're not there already. And let me tell you just a little bit of the background of this text. So at this time, if you remember the last couple weeks, we talked about the big bad guys on the block, the bullies that were taking over the whole world and conquering nations. Who were they? The Assyrians. The Assyrians were just kicking butt and taking names, and they were just about to wipe out the northern kingdom. And in the year 701 BC, the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, and I'm going to just pretend like that's how you say his name for sure, lays siege to Jerusalem. And it's the southern kingdom's turn. And this huge army is encamped outside the gates, and they're ready to either kill everybody or accept a surrender. And Hezekiah, one of the few good kings of the southern kingdom, was on the throne at that time. And there was a lot of trouble brewing. There was a lot of fear. People are afraid of what's going on. And there's a lot of politicking going on. The Assyrians are offering them a chance to surrender. Other people within the king's court, we're told, are encouraging Hezekiah to get help and align themselves with Egypt, that Egypt could come and do all these political alliances. And Isaiah is being spoken to by God over and over again, saying, no, you don't need to go one of these other forms of power. You need to trust God and trust God. And we're told in about Hezekiah's prayer of humility in 2 Kings 18 and 19, where he humbles himself, trusts God, and God does this amazing thing where he delivers the people from the Assyrians. He destroys the army, the king goes home, and they experience some more years of peace before the Babylonians came back and took him out about 100 years later. So God miraculously defeats the Assyrians, but before that happens, we get a picture of what's going on within the city, within the ministry of Isaiah and Hezekiah, and what's going on. And we see that people are misunderstanding who God is. We see that people are not walking humbly with God, and we see some problems and some solutions. So let's read the full text, of starting in verse 13 of chapter 29 through the end of the chapter. All right. The Lord says, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up of only rules taught by men. Therefore, once more I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. Woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, 'Who sees us? Who will know?' You turn things upside down, as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, 'He didn't make me'? Can the pot say to the potter, 'He knows nothing'? In a very short time, will not Lebanon be turned into a fertile field? The fertile field seems like a forest. In that day, the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. Once more, the humble will rejoice in the Lord. The needy will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. The ruthless will vanish. The mockers will disappear. And all who have an eye for evil will be cut down. But those who with a word make a man out to be guilty, who ensnare the defender in court, and with false testimony deprive the innocent of justice. Therefore, this is what the Lord, who redeemed Abraham, says to the house of Jacob: No longer will Jacob be ashamed. No longer will their faces grow pale. When they see among them their children, the work of my hands, they will keep my name holy. They will acknowledge the holiness of the Holy One of Jacob. They will stand in awe of the God of Israel. Those who are wayward in spirit will gain understanding. Those who complain will accept instruction." All right, there's a lot in there. We'll pull a few things out of that. We got speaking to Hezekiah, to the people of Israel in Jerusalem at this time of fear, where the Assyrians, who have just destroyed everybody along the way, are knocking at the door. And there are a few issues that we see in the text here. And the first issue jumps out at us in verse 13, and it's that the people are trying to manipulate God. Their worship is messed up. And we saw this in also Amos, where worship was in the wrong place. Now, in the ancient Near East time, when the Isaiah was speaking and people were living, most of the nations around them were polytheistic pagans that worshipped other gods. And most of these nations had this idea that the natural world was connected to the spiritual world. Like there was like, it's like Stranger Things, like the Upside Down, you know? Like, but that in the natural world, if you acted a certain way or did certain things of religiosity, it affected things in the spiritual world. And so religion then was a way of manipulating the spiritual world and making your God do what you wanted him to do, to bring rain, to you know, bring fertility or to beat an enemy or whatever it may be. And worship looked similar for the people of Israel, but it was far different than that, because worship for God's people was never about manipulating God, but giving God glory and honor. But they've adopted these practices, and they seem to see this, that God says, look, your worship of me, it's empty. Your hearts are far from me. It's just about these rules that have come up, and they're wrong. And so they were treating worship as a transaction. These were empty acts, and their hearts were far from God, trying to get God to respond in certain ways. But see, what happens when we worship God in a way that's like, okay, I worship God, now God is going to give me something back. We're not worshiping God, we're worshiping like a vending machine. And that's not who God is. Where we do something like, if I do this, then God will do this for me. If I tithe faithfully, then God is going to do this for me. If I show up to church every Sunday, if I stay awake during the sermon, wow, God is going to do something awesome. He's going to give me a raise, whatever it may be. And, you know, it's like those things if you're on Facebook or something like that, that's like, want Lord to bless you? Click amen and share, you know? And then it's like, oh, don't those things drive you crazy? Sorry if you do those things, but... But so much of the time, even though we look at this, we're like, what idiots. They thought they could manipulate God. But we do this so often, where we think we're doing something to get something from God in our worship. When I was 9 years old, I was living in the Bay Area in 1988, and I've since repented of this position, but I was a huge fan of the Oakland A's. And I had, above my bed, I had a poster of the Bash Brothers, Jose Canseco and Mark McGwire, and they were a really good team in 1988. And they went to the World Series against the Dodgers, and they were expected to be heavy favorites and just to maul them. They were just going to bash it up. It was going to be amazing. And my friends and I were so excited about the World Series and watching the A's win, and I really, really wanted them to win at that time. If you know your baseball history, the Dodgers beat the A's in 5 games. And it was the series that had an incredible Kirk Gibson walk-off home run when he had the injury. And as a kid, so anyway. But I remember, though, wanting that so badly. And even like finding, as a kid, the way I would pray, praying that the A's would win. And then I remember I saw the front page of the San Jose Mercury News, of the sports section, had a picture of the best pitcher for the Dodgers. You remember who he was at the time? Oral Hershiser. And Oral Hershiser was outspoken on his faith, and it was a picture of Oral Hershiser in front of his locker on his knees praying. And it was a story about his faith, his Christian faith. And when I saw that picture, do you know what happened to me? My heart sank. Because here I was wanting and even praying that the A's would win, but Oral Hershiser got his prayer on the front page of the paper. I was like, I could pray around the clock and it's not going to equal up to what he's cashing in for a win. And I thought, and I like the theology in my brain was that the reason the A's lost the World Series was because Oral Hershiser got his prayer on the paper. And he was doing religion better than me. And we have to be careful that we don't treat God that way. That we're not like, okay, well, God's going to make blessing happen in my life when I do A, B, and C. That's empty religion. That's treating God like a vending machine instead of like a God that we worship and walk with him. And so we have to be careful that we come to church not because we want, you know, to manipulate God, but because we love him and because we want to be with each other. And we want to seek him in his word because, like we just sang a little bit, we want to know him. We want to love him. We want to be with him. And that's the kind of worship that pleases God. When it's manipulative and not about God, that's trouble. So that is not walking humbly. It is using God. So that's the first issue. Second issue is this. We've already touched on is misplaced trust. They trusted conventional power instead of trusting God's power. That was all the advice that Hezekiah was getting from everyone except for Isaiah was, hey, you know, yield to the Assyrians, maybe they'll be nice. Hey, lean on Egypt. Let's call in Egypt. Let's work out some political deals and make this whole thing work out. Let's trust in conventional power to rescue us from this. And all throughout this, Isaiah is saying, no, God wants you to trust in him. Trust in him alone. Don't trust in your political powers. Now, this has zero relation to our own world today, right? No, of course not. We have the same temptation, don't we? To use conventional power, political power, whatever that may be, to get what we want. We have to be careful that we don't try and change things just through political alliances. Now, no doubt, I believe we should vote and use legislation to make changes that will make the world better, that will protect people, that will be good for everybody. Those are things we should engage. We should engage the political process and hope good things come out of that. But also, we always have to have the limitations on that, knowing that legislation doesn't really change hearts. It doesn't bring about the type of life that God really wants. And, you know, some trust in chariots, but not God's people. We're different. We don't want to trust in the illusion of power. And sometimes we can be so wed to this kind of power and wanting to change something that we lose a little bit of ourselves in the process. Where God told the Hezekiah, hey, trust in me. Don't trust in your ability to broker a deal. Trust in me. And sometimes we say we trust God, but in reality we trust human resources. And Jerusalem was rebuffed for this. And I would say when it comes to politics and changing the world from the top-down structures we often try to do, if we are either overly elated or overly discouraged or destroyed by something that's going on in the political sphere, I think that you're in danger of being in this realm. That we need to be careful that we're not either overly like, oh, it's so terrible. What are we going to do? And also not like, yes, my candidate is there. This is happening. This is awesome. This is great. Because our power is found in God, right? And what he wants to do. And his power is very, very different from our own. And especially sometimes whenever a politician will try and woo Christians or evangelicals by offering little things, we have to be really cautious of that. Because they're offering something that is maybe good. Maybe they're offering something that's going to make us feel like we have more religious freedom or changes in something we care about. But it's very easy for that type of power to become an idol. And so we have to take this warning here that we don't trust in conventional power. We trust in God's power, which is different. Not that we ignore engagement in politics, but we have to be careful, especially if it causes us to align ourselves with movements or people that have no desire or interest in honoring God. And we have to be careful with the allure of power. So they had misplaced trust, and because Hezekiah was a good leader, at least at that time, he humbled himself, he prayed, and God rescued the people, not through typical traditional power, but through God's power. And then we see there's an attempt to deceive God. See, they were doing their religion acts, and then they were coming and they're saying, okay, now here's what we need to do to get ourselves out of this situation. Don't tell Isaiah, don't tell God, let's just work these things out. We can keep it secret. And he gives this example of a clay pot, you know, saying, hey, I know more than the potter. I know more than this. Let's keep our acts hidden from God in verses 15 and 16. Let's do this on our own. And God says, no, look, you're turning things upside down. You've got it totally backwards. You can't deceive me. I'm God. I am the potter. You're clay. Like, I'm God. We can't, in our own arrogance, try and do things on our own. In 2 Samuel 22, it says, you save the humble, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them low. There's that word again. You can use that later on today, now that you've heard it a few times. But that God wants to, that's not walking humbly with God. Thinking we can fool God, deceive him, go about doing things our own way instead of trusting him. That's not how God works. And then we see also in verse 21 that justice is denied to the oppressed. And we've covered this a couple weeks ago in Justice and in Amos in this series. But those who were in the place of caring for the oppressed were not doing their job. We're told in verse 21, it says, those who with the word make a man out to be guilty, who ensnare the defender in court, and the false testimony deprive the innocent of justice. So those who are in a position of power in Jerusalem were providing false testimony. They're tampering with witnesses and denying the innocent protection from the law. And this is another thing that God calls them out along with their worship. And so God tells us what's going to happen because of these things. So there is a solution that he gives, a few solutions actually, what's going to happen. And the first one is judgment. Judgment is coming. It says in verse 14, therefore, once more, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. And when he says this, I think this is a positive statement. Like, you're going to be wondered and amazed at who I am, and you're going to be astounded by the judgment that is coming. Now, God protected the people of Jerusalem at this time, but 100 years later, they were carried off into exile by the Babylonians, and things got really bad. And so I think God is speaking about both of these things. But he's talking about wondrous things that are good for the faithful and the humble, and bad news for the wicked. Those who are wicked or bad judges, they're going to be destroyed. They're going to be carried away. Things are going to be done. Things were going to be changed. The wicked and prideful were going to be dealt with. The humble, though, we're going to hear and rejoice. The ruthless, it says, will vanish. Mockers are going to disappear. Those who have an eye for evil, bad things are coming for them. And then also restoration and good things for those who are humble and those who are oppressed. You see, God sends judgment over and over again through the prophets, throughout the scriptures we see, most often with the hopes of restoring people and calling them to himself. I think living on this side of the cross, the way we understand judgment and punishment is different because of the cross, and Jesus absorbed that on our behalf. However, it is true that God uses natural consequences of sin to draw us back to himself, doesn't he? Sin hurts ourselves, or hurts other people. And it's amazing. We were talking about this at the elder meeting the other night about different ways that God grabs a hold of our hearts and changes us and makes us new. And last year at the men's retreat, which was amazing. If you've never been on a men's retreat, guys, I would encourage you to go. We'll be there again this May. But how many guys shared stories in their lives about it was hitting like kind of rock bottom, and natural consequences of bad choices get a hold of them and turn them back towards God? And God doesn't waste pain. He doesn't waste those things. And oftentimes, God calls us back to himself when we're suffering because of either our choices or the choices of others. And our difficulties, our sufferings, our struggles, they should always point us to the cross. And as we've said before, that guilt, shame, and anxiety and difficulty are idiot lights on the dashboard of the soul that remind us to fly to Jesus, to fly to the cross. And so John Oswalt, biblical scholar, says this about judgment. He says, judgment is not final, hope is. But the hearers of this prophecy must understand that without genuine repentance, judgment is the inescapable route to hope. That sometimes God allows things to happen in our lives that are difficult. And when we encounter those things, they should be things that return us to God and help us see what he wants to do. So we have judgment take place there. The next thing we see take place is we talk about national restoration. And I think Isaiah is looking forward to the end of the exile further down the road. And he talks about, you know, you will see your children. God is not going to let go of the promise he initially made to Abraham about making a great nation. That, you know, we can still see this today. The Jewish people exist. This is God's promise to them that he was going to restore the nation. The promises would stay true. But even greater than this, and we get to reap the benefit of this, is beyond just national restoration for Israel, we have spiritual restoration. In verses 22 through 24, it says, therefore, this is what the Lord who redeemed Abraham says to the house of Jacob. No longer will Jacob be ashamed. No longer will their faces grow pale. When they see among them their children, the work of my hands, they will keep my name holy. They will acknowledge the holiness of the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. Those who are wayward in spirit will gain understanding. Those who complain will accept instruction. And here we see the upside down becoming right side up once again. The people are no longer ashamed. They are taught to keep God's name holy. And they will stand in awe of the Holy One. Instead of the worship that we're told about in verse 13, where it's just empty words and empty acts of hearts far from them, the people will stand in awe of the Holy One of God. And I think God is talking about the end of the exile and what he's doing, but I think mostly he's talking here about Jesus and what he and the Holy Spirit being given to God's people to open up their eyes and help them see what humble living looks like. Jesus, when he came to earth, If you remember in John chapter 4, Jesus is outside of Samaria. He meets this woman at a well who's living an immoral lifestyle, and he reaches out to her. She becomes the very first Christian missionary ever, really. But when he's talking with her, he says, "The time is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." You remember that passage in John 4? Maybe you've heard that before. But I think this is what Isaiah's talking about. Like, because Jesus comes and he makes a way for us to be made one with the Father and gives us the Holy Spirit, then we can worship in spirit and in truth. And through Jesus' help, we can respond to God's revelation the right way. That the understanding comes. The humble hear and they rejoice. We can acknowledge the holiness of the God of Israel. Though we are wayward in spirit, we can understand that God gives us an ability to see him. See, the more we stand in awe of God, the less we stand in arrogance and in pride, because we realize how much God has done for us in the cross. And it's Jesus that gives us the clearest picture of God that we can possibly get. And I think living on this side of the cross, there's really no excuse for us, in that we have access to God's revelation through Jesus. We can read about him in the scriptures. We can seek him. We can know him. We can see what God looks like. And also when we have faith in him, God gives us the Holy Spirit. And God's Spirit directs us and guides us. And he shows us himself. And he shows us that the way of Jesus is different than the way of the world. Tim Keller says this quote, which I think is great. He says this: "Jesus Christ is the most blatant and the bluntest and the greatest contradiction to the world's understanding of greatness that there is. The world's understanding is promote yourself, advance your cause at the expense of other people, accrue wealth and power, look out for number one. Jesus ascended by descending. The way up he taught us is the way down. The way to power he taught us is to serve. The way to rule is to submit. The way to find your life is to lose your life. The way to find your happiness is not to seek your happiness, but to seek the happiness of others." And when we see Jesus clearly, and when the Spirit grabs a hold of us, we can live humble lives of walking with God, where we care about what he cares about. The humble hear and rejoice. The wicked are done away with. And when we find ourselves in Christ, we come to the table on the grounds of grace and humility, understanding who we are. And it says the wisdom of people will be revealed as foolishness. The wise will be done away with. And 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And we've called this series the crux of the matter, meaning the core things that God wants from his people. It was true thousands of years ago, and it's still true today. And we use the word crux because not only does it mean like the core element, but it also is, it's the Latin word for cross. And we see ultimately the life that God wants us to live in the cross more than anything else, and what Jesus has done in becoming more and more like him. And when we embrace that and we walk humbly with God, we can embrace what Jesus says when he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," not the powerful. He says, "Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful." It's an upside down economy. And when we acknowledge the Holy One of Israel, we stand in awe of him, guided by his Spirit, enabled to worship by Jesus. Isaiah had a very powerful view of God. We looked at this morning in our Bible study with students, but in Isaiah chapter 6, we have a powerful passage where God reveals himself to Isaiah, and it changes him forever. And Isaiah realizes, whoa, I'm messy. I have unclean lips, and I'm standing here before God. God touches his lips with coal, cleanses him of his sin, and it calls him to speak for his people at the beginning of his ministry. And sometimes we read that passage, we're like, man, if I had that experience, yeah, I would walk humbly with God. I would be like rock solid, no doubt. If God would give me like that no doubt about it experience of him where like I fall on my face, dude, I wouldn't sin anymore. I would be ready to go. And we might say, if only I had that experience. But I think living when we do now, on this side of the cross, we kind of have that experience in a different way by looking at Jesus, by being guided by the Spirit, to see God with the eyes he gives us and embrace him in humility, to care about what he cares about, to fly to the cross. Colossians 3, Paul says this: Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Christ is our life. We've been raised with Christ. We are to set our mind on him, on things above, not on the traditional forms of power that might entice us, not on ways where we try and manipulate God, but we look to Jesus, see God clearly, and through the Spirit, God gives us understanding as we humbly walk with him. Let's pray together. God, thank you so much for this morning and for these words from Isaiah. Lord,